Hey, can I tell you a story? Just a brief story before we start. It's kind of a cool story. My wife and I, when we moved here, my wife makes friends very quickly, very easily. And as soon as we moved here, she became really good friends with a woman named Stephanie. And Stephanie was pregnant at the time. And within 6 weeks, Stephanie was having her baby. And Stephanie invited Laura to come into the delivery room with her after 6 weeks. And it's crazy. Like, who would do that? Well, Stephanie did. And that baby is now graduating as a senior. And he's our drummer. Isn't that cool? I think that's cool. So excited for y'all, all you seniors. Amazing. Just a great time to celebrate you. And so now we get to talk about Satan. That's where we're going. We're in a series called Faith Over Fear. We started last week. Today we're talking about knowing our adversary, who is Satan, who is the devil, Lucifer, whatever name you know him by. My question for you is, do you believe that Satan is real? In our culture today, in pop culture specifically, Satan is reduced to a joke, a symbol of rebellion, a fantasy trope. You think about TV shows like South Park and The Simpsons, or even Saturday Night Live. They picture Satan like he's a bumbling fool. Popular artists, popular name brands use satanic imagery as a symbol of freedom, almost. And then there's other TV shows, like Supernatural, or the one that has the name Sabrina in it. I don't know what it's called, but these shows, they blur the lines between entertainment, fantasy, and what is real. And as a result, we become desensitized to the reality of spiritual warfare, the reality that evil is real. Do you believe in the devil? I do. And the reason is simple. Jesus did. Jesus taught about Satan. He never treated Satan as a joke. He never treated Satan as a metaphor. When Jesus, after he was baptized, he goes into the wilderness, doesn't eat for 40 days, 40 nights, and he encounters Satan directly. Right there on the spot after he's baptized. Jesus taught his followers to know the ways of the enemy. In John chapter 8, we see this. He says, Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies. And then in John 10, verse 10, a verse that many of us know really well, Jesus says, the thief, who is Satan, comes to steal and kill and destroy. He's teaching his followers, he's teaching us the ways of the enemy, to know that our enemy is real. Knowing Satan is important. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book on knowing our enemy. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And if you've not read it, I really encourage it. It's just a beautiful book. And one thing that he says in that book, Lewis does, this is what Lewis says. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased by both of these errors. Lewis reminds us. He's teaching us. There are two traps here. To believe the devil's not real, to ignore it, or to obsess. Oh, everything's the devil. Everything bad is the devil. The way we win is by being grounded in Christ, in Scripture. One of the great misconceptions is that God and Satan are equal rivals. They're locked in battle, but that's not true. It's not scriptural. Last week, we talked about how God is the one who is sovereign, along with the horse that won the thing yesterday. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is victorious. God is the one who is all-powerful. Satan, when you compare them, Satan is a created being. He's limited. He's finite. He's destined for destruction. You probably noticed that in that quote by Lewis, he uses the word plural, devils. Scripture teaches us that Satan doesn't work alone. He has his fallen angels, his minions. Ephesians 6 calls these fallen angels rulers, authorities, spiritual forces of evil. Together, Satan and his fallen angels, they They rebel against God. They carry out their desire to deceive us, to destroy us, to divide us. But they're not all powerful. They're created, limited beings who are ultimately subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen? The weapons of the enemy are lies and intimidation. We learn so much about our enemy in the scriptures right away. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. Here comes Satan. Satan enters the human story, and he doesn't enter with overwhelming force, right? It's subtle. He enters with an idea, talking to Eve. Did God really say? It's a thought. It's an idea. What follows is fear and shame and death from a thought. It's powerful. Our thoughts are powerful. Even right now, we're having all kinds of thoughts. Are we actually in the moment right now, present with our thoughts, or are we thinking about things that are far away? It's amazing what Satan can do with a thought. Satan deals in ideas, ideas about God, ideas about ourselves, about what is actually good, and the battlefield occurs in the mind, in your thoughts, in your beliefs. His end game is to destroy your faith, my faith in God, to weaken your hope, to steal your joy. How's your joy? Steal your joy. To keep your relationship with Jesus as distant and cold. How is your relationship with Jesus? Would you say that it's distant? Has it gone cold? Maybe you're believing lies. So we need to heed the words of Jesus. Know our enemy. Be prepared. I grew up in Chicago. Most of you know this. I talk about it too much. It's true. I am a huge sports fan. I love the Chicago teams, almost all of them. Blackhawks, meh. White Sox, not so much. But the Chicago Bulls, I grew up in the Michael Jordan era. By the way, I've tried to like Texas teams, okay? It's hard. The Cowboys make it pretty tough to like the Cowboys. But I grew up during the Jordan era, and during the late 1980s, Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls, they could not get by. They kept losing to the Detroit Pistons. Remember what they were known by? The Pistons were called the Bad Boys. They created something called the Jordan Rules, which was just they wanted to pummel Jordan, physically just take him out. The Jordan Rules. And after three straight playoff defeats, 88, 89, and 90, remember it well. After those three, Jordan realized his talent, his skill wasn't enough. He needed to get stronger. So in 1990, after they lost to the Pistons in the offseason, Jordan committed to this intense weight training. He added about 15 pounds of muscle. He trained his body. He trained his mind to endure greater opposition. And the result was so great. They took out the Pistons the next year in the Eastern Conference Final. They swept them in four games. It was awesome. My wife's from Detroit. I love you. In 1991, that happened. And then they went on to win their first NBA championship, and Michael went on to become the greatest player that ever played. It's true. It's fact. Fact. I know you LeBron people are out there. I get it. But Michael realized he couldn't win if he stayed the same. He had to prepare differently and strengthen himself to meet the battle. The same is true for us spiritually. We have to strengthen. We have a real enemy. And if we approach him casually or carelessly, we're going to be defeated. Seniors, I hope you hear this. It's very real. If Michael Jordan needed greater strength to face his opponents, how much more do we need to train spiritually to stand against our adversary? Last week we talked about what the Apostle John had to say about fear, faith over fear, and this week we're going to look at the Apostle Peter. Incredible words. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, giving us really excellent guidance in how to train in our faith and resist the enemy. So here's what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Say it with me. Amen. Great word. Incredible word. We're going to break this down into four parts today. The first is this. Trust God in prayer. Trust God in prayer. Verses 5 and 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I was talking with a good friend this week who said to me, John, I feel like there is a new anxiety that I face every day. Something is in my mind and I feel threatened and it's causing me fear, which is leading to anxiety. We fear something is encroaching on our safety. There's a danger. Last week we talked about how fear is the anticipation of evil, and that leads to anxiety. My friend Matt Edwards, he read a book by Jonathan Haidt called The Anxious Generation. And in that book, Jonathan Haidt says, it is healthy to be anxious and on alert when one is in a situation where there really could be dangers lurking. It's not scriptural, but he says, it's healthy to be anxious. Like, in other words, it's normal. It's going to happen. I think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Danger's lurking. And he's sweating like drops of blood in his unfathomable stress. See, I believe that part of our training in our faith is not to be surprised by the anxiety, but to know what to do with it. To know how to deal with it. To know how to harness that energy. You know, physiologically, anxiety is the same thing as excitement. How do you harness that? How do you use that? How can that be a trigger to help you grow in your faith? If we shut down and we go into isolation, or we attempt to self-soothe, that anxiety can grow and it can become crippling. So Peter gives us help here. Our practice needs to turn to God in faith. Last week we defined faith as trust in God. And thinking about that all week, trust God, trust him, trust who he is, trust who he says he is. One of the key schemes of the devil, y'all, hear this, is to try to shred our picture of God and to try to destroy, to mutilate our perception of how we think God feels about us. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you and you and you, but not for me, man. I'm the worst. I'm so bad. God's mad at me. God's distant. He doesn't really love me. Those are lies. Jesus proved it. The devil wants us to think that God is not trustworthy, but God wants us to turn to him. Humility, Peter's talking about here, humility and trust, humility and faith, they go hand in hand. Pride keeps us anxious, thinking everything depends on us and on our control. But the humble posture before God, the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6, he calls it our shield of faith. I love that image because the shield blocks the lies. Our faith, our humble faith, our humble trust reminds us that God is love, that he's trustworthy, that he is completely good and completely for our good. I hope you believe that. God wants you to lay down your anxiety at his feet. And when you do, you're engaging in spiritual warfare against the enemy. So our training is not to be surprised by the anxiety, but let it be a trigger. Allow it to humble us. Recognize our desire for control and humbly come before God in faith, remembering who he is and that he actually wants us to come to him with our fears, our fear-filled thoughts. Trust God humbly in prayer. Next, we stay alert through Scripture. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter's talking here about spiritual sobriety. To be clear-headed, to be alert. Not to be spiritually sloppy or lazy. Seniors, it's going to be a temptation to be spiritually lazy. You had great examples in front of you to follow. The enemy prowls. He's not parading. He's not prancing. He is stealthy. He's cunning. And so we need to learn to be proactive. In Ephesians 6, as I've already mentioned, which is really a great sort of sister passage to what we're talking about today, if you want to go read that later. In Ephesians 6, Paul uses this great metaphor, talking about the armor of God. And of the armor that he's talking about, one of those pieces of armor is actually making us go on offense. It's not just protection, but it's actually offensive. You know which one that is? Sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. You've heard the saying, the best defense is a good. That's it. When it comes to spiritual warfare, truth is our offense. Satan comes with lies about God, about you, lies about what is actually good. And we don't just defend ourselves by pretending it's not real or ignoring him, but we go on offense by reading, by knowing, and speaking the truth, the word of God. I would argue, I would implore you, I think the best way to train here is to memorize not just one line of scripture, but like passages of scripture. Super helpful. Daily reading is really good. I do it. It's important. You want to keep your mind in the word. But when those moments come up and you're fighting a thought, whatever, and you don't have the ability to go look at the scriptures, and you're not sure which one to go to, when you have something that's locked and loaded, ready to use, man, that's powerful. It's what Jesus did in the wilderness, right? I mean, he's with Satan. He's exhausted. He's hungry, all the things. And he quotes Deuteronomy 3 times. I was thinking this week, how much scripture did Jesus like have memorized? Like the whole Torah? Incredible. And he didn't argue with Satan. There was no negotiation. He quoted scripture. And that was enough. That was enough to turn away the enemy. One of the best things I did years ago was to memorize Psalm 23. I don't know about you, but the enemy likes to use my time of sleep when I have thoughts and anxious fears and whatnot. And man, it's just really annoying. I know it's common for many of us, but having Psalm 23 as my weapon in the night is so helpful. I'll just say one of the verses again and again and again. I will, and it's really, really helpful. And I find myself just being lulled back into a sleep as I remind myself what truth is as opposed to the lies. There's an old saying that's often misattributed to St. Augustine, but the saying is great. Whoever said it, it's a great truth. Here it is. The truth, that is the word of God, is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose and it will defend itself. We don't have to outroar Satan. We resist by standing firm in the truth of God's word. We release it, then we stand on it. Then we release it again, and we stand on it. Stay alert by being grounded in Scripture. The word of God trains our minds to recognize truth from the deception of the enemy. Next, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, we resist in community. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I've been talking about this all morning. A show that Laura and I find intriguing is the show Alone, reality show Alone. Anybody? Anybody at all? Okay, there's like six of us all day. I don't know how it's trending, but it's a thing. Alone is a survival show that drops contestants off, 10 contestants off, into a remote wilderness area, completely isolated. Alone, the name of the show. They get to choose 10 things that they want to take with them. And they got to take their camera gear, and then they have their grit. They have their own determination. There's no teams, there's no contact, there's no help. The goal is to be the last one standing. You don't know how long that's going to be. You don't know how the other people are doing. Completely isolated. You versus the elements and your own mind. Many contestants are survival experts. They know how to build shelter. They know how to forage for food and hunt. They know how to start fires, which is really important. But what takes most of them out, often before injury, before starvation or sickness, is isolation. It's the silence. It's the loneliness. The mental toll of being cut off from all community, from the people that they love. They have cameras, and each contestant will eventually admit to the camera the isolation is taking them down. They start to spiral. Doubt creeps in. Fear becomes rampant. And eventually, they quit. They tap out. And it's not because they lack the strength or the skill. It's because they lacked connection. The 8 o'clock service had no idea what the show Alone was, so I said, okay, Castaway. Oh, yeah, that. Tom Hanks on the island. Same concept. The volleyball. Wilson! Same thing. The resistance that Peter is mentioning here is not a solo thing. Jesus didn't create the church on accident. We have three core values here. Worship, mission, and... oh, please. Worship, mission, and community. It's real. It's important. We resist in community. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. Peter reminds us that others are suffering too. And standing firm together is part of how we resist the enemy. Faith is strengthened in fellowship. When we see others enduring hardship and still following Jesus, it builds a resolve to do the same. One of my favorite times of the week is when we gather as a church to pray, Thursdays at noon in the chapel. I hope you can come. It's so great. 45 minutes. We quiet ourselves before Jesus. We engage in the word together. And we pray. We pray for you, the congregation. Pray for those who are suffering. We pray for our neighbors who don't know Jesus. Pray for the needs of the church. And my faith is strengthened every time I leave because I get to hear people praying out loud, hearing their heart for Jesus. Satan targets the isolated. Like a lion hunting a stray sheep, he attacks when we're disconnected from community. It is so good you're here. Sometimes the strongest act of resistance is showing up to worship. Or how about showing up to your group when it's really the last thing you want to do? But your presence can be a great encouragement to another. It's true. Staying close to the people who will help you stand. We resist in community. And finally, verse 10, we rest in the promises of God. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Rest in the promises of God. What a verse this is. There will be times of suffering. We all know this. Some of us are going through the suffering right now. But God is stronger than our sufferings. I heard James Bryan Smith say this week. Faith is remembering what Jesus has done in our lives. Faith is recognizing what Jesus is doing currently in our lives. And faith is being anchored in the hope of what God will yet do in our lives based on his promises. Faith is remembering the past, what he has done, recognizing what he's currently doing, and being anchored in the hope of what God will do based on his promises. And look at these promises right here. Four verbs. Give so much hope. He will restore you. He's going to make you complete. He's going to put you in perfect working order. How many of us would love to be in perfect working order? It makes me think of my friends that struggle with cancer. They'd love to be in perfect working order, and this is one of the promises for them. He will confirm you. That is, he will make you firm. He will make you stable. He will strengthen you. This is a verb that's really rarely used at all in the New Testament, which means he's going to make you strong. He is going to impart, God is going to impart his strength unto you. Finally, he will establish you. He will anchor you. He will lay a foundation and make you secure. God will do this. It's not wishful thinking. It's a spirit-breathed promise that we can trust, that we can rest in. The God that is all grace, who knows you, the one who called you, the one who has prepared a place in eternity for you, who sees your fears and knows your suffering, he is the one who will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We rest in these promises of God. Isn't that encouraging? But while we're here on this earth, we train. We need to train because we do have a real enemy. The outcome of this battle is not in question. Jesus wins, and we know that he wins because of what he accomplished on the cross. I want to go back to thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. I've been thinking about that this week a lot. And I think it's because my family watched Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, on Easter. And that scene in the garden is really memorable. And Mel Gibson has Satan in there, and that's not really scriptural, but the darkness is real. I mean, it could have happened like that. But it's after the Last Supper. It's before the scourging and the arrest and the torture. And Jesus is in the garden. He knows what's ahead. He knows the physical pain. He knows the full force of sin and shame and spiritual darkness. And one of the verses that just gripped me this week is in Luke 22, which says, "And being in agony," agony. Man, that word. What did he do? He prayed more earnestly. He's sweating, and his sweat became like giant drops of blood falling to the ground. Such real pain, knowing the cross was ahead. Alfred Edersheim wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he attempted to describe what was really happening in these moments, and this is what Edersheim says. Jesus going into death was his final conflict with Satan for man, on man's behalf. by submitting to this conflict, he took away the very power of death. In other words, Jesus won not by resisting the cross, but by taking it. He let the enemy throw everything he had at him, and he took it, and he still rose. So as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's Supper together, we don't only remember a tragic death, but we remember a decisive victory for the one who bore the full weight of death and crushed it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds us that the bread, that this bread and this cup proclaim the Lord's death until his return. So we don't take these, let's not take these elements casually, okay? Let's take them with reverence, with repentance, turning from our sin to Jesus. Take the elements with deep gratitude. The broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. Yes, they're symbolic, but they're also deep anchors of our faith. They remind us that Satan has been defeated. Grace has been given. Restoration has begun already. It's like Dud talking about the kingdom of God a few weeks ago. The already and the not yet. Restoration has started, and there's more, much more that will be done. And so we take the bread. And we remember Christ, who stood firm, who gave his body for us. We thank you, Jesus. We worship you, and we eat this bread together. And the cup poured out for us, Lord. Remembering your blood together, praising you for your victory over darkness, over death, over Satan. We drink it together, remembering that this is our freedom from sin. It's the gift you've given us. Let's drink. Will you please stand and pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that we're not alone in this world, that you meet us with compassion and understanding. Thank you for being our strength, especially when we feel weak. Thank you for being our truth when the lies are creeping in. Thank you for being our peace. Thank you that you're with us, that even now you are Emmanuel, God with us. It's just incredible, Lord. It's incredible. We rejoice in that. Would you continue to restore us, to confirm us, to strengthen us, and establish us for your glory, Lord. For your glory, God. Let's worship him together.